Open your Bibles to James chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of James. Sola gratia. Maybe you are familiar with that Latin term that was part of the Reformation clarion calls to focus on Jesus Christ and Him alone, to focus on God and His grace alone back there in the 1500s. The idea that we have to understand as followers of God that it is by God's grace alone that we have salvation. And it's nothing but grace. It's 100% grace that allows us to be saved and have relationship with Him. For that we thank God, because even if it was just a small portion of our part to play in salvation, we would fail miserably. And so we understand that if it was God working with us in salvation some way, somehow, no matter how small a part we played, there would be no chance for it to occur. As we understand that truth, it's possible for us to breathe in the fresh air of God's grace and at the same time to neglect our calling to obey the Lord. In other words, we can get so focused on God's grace, which is a beautiful concept, a necessary idea, but we can forget about what role we do play after we come to Christ and how we are supposed to respond to God's work in our lives and our attempt to keep the idea of salvation being by God's grace alone. We can slip into looking at God to do everything for us, and that we can just cruise in the Christian life and not really think about anything, not really worry about anything, trusting God to do it all. Sometimes we can view this idea of Christian works in a way that's contrary to Scripture. We can view them as unimportant and unnecessary. But we know that's not true. Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The idea that our calling is a high calling. And we are to walk or do something in a way that matches up with that high calling. We are to live in a certain way in response to God's goodness. Understand that God puts much stock in how we live our lives, in what a person does. There will be a judgment upon all unbelievers, and it will be solely based on their works, what they've done. There will also be a judgment that encompasses believers. And it won't be a judgment that ties our salvation to what we've done for God, but it will be a judgment of our works, what we have done once God has saved us, once we are in the body of Christ. And God will look at those things and determine how good of stewards we have been in light of the salvation He's given us. Jesus Himself says that if we love Him, we will obey Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. John says it even more abruptly. If we say that we have Christ, but we don't obey Him, we don't do what He commands, we are liars, and we don't really have Him in our lives. We take that truth, and on the other hand, we know we can't just take that without tying it into the object of grace in our lives. Galatians, the whole message there, the Apostle Paul is saying, have you begun in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by grace, and now you're trying to work it out yourself? He says that's not the way it's supposed to be done. Grace is undergirding the whole process. You're familiar with the verses in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So we understand we don't work for our salvation. But the very next sentence, the Apostle Paul says, for, because we've been saved by grace, for we are His workmanship, created for good works, that we would do something with our lives, that we would obey, that we would live in a certain way, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would do what Jesus commands. So doing doesn't get you saved. Doing doesn't keep you saved. But doing is what you will do if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And James knows that. God knows that as He works through James and inspires him to write this letter. James, as we've said, is much like the book of Proverbs. And so as we look at the wisdom here in chapter 1, as we've been moving through these past weeks, we understand that what he said stands on its own, in and of itself. But we can look at the context of what he's talking about in our passage this morning and see as he's communicating the importance of the Word of God in our lives. We come to verses 22 through 25 and find the heart of this entire book. We see in these verses the marrow of the message that James is communicating to his readers, doing what the Word of God says to do. Let's read together verses 22 through 25 as we focus in on doing the Word. James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." You can follow along the loose outline in your bulletin. We see first the command regarding being a doer of the Word, then an illustration, and then finally a process. So let's look first at the command, and James first states it positively. Verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word." And notice he starts with a contrast word, "but." He's just spoken, or written, literally, about being a person who not only is in the presence of the Word, but has the right attitude toward it in verses 19 through 21. He talks about being prepared for the Word, receiving it humbly, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. But there's more. He's going to go on. And so he begins verse 22 with the word "but," and then says, "prove yourselves." What I want you to do is be prepared to hear it, but I want you to prove yourselves in something. Take it a step further. Don't stop at just receiving the Word implanted. This is an imperative or a command. This is a directive given by God through James to all who would read his letter in the church age. Literally, "prove yourselves" is "become." The emphasis here is on what you are, not on what you merely do. It's a present tense verb, so it means to do something over and over and over again, to continually become, to continually prove yourself as a doer of the Word. This is not somebody who merely responds intermittently, meaning sometimes they do what the Word says, sometimes they don't, depending upon how they're feeling, depending upon the time they have in the day, depending upon what they think about the particular words that are being spoken to them and how it fits into their worldview. The difference here between somebody who is a doer of the Word and somebody who is a hearer of the Word is the difference between a career soldier and one who enjoys shooting guns on the weekend. This is somebody who is truly intent on living in such a way that they're doing what the Word says. James is speaking of a man's life, not his hobby here. This is becoming something, not doing something once in a while. And what is it? He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word." The word "doer" is used four times by James here in verse 22, down in verse 23, a doer you see there, and then in verse 25, again, an effectual doer there. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 11, he speaks about being a doer of the law. It's only used two other times in the entire New Testament, once in the book of Romans. Chapter 2, verse 13, it says there, "It is not hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And then in an interesting way, over in Acts 17 and verse 28, the word in the Greek is poetes, and it is a doer or somebody who makes, and there it's translated as poet. And you can think about the process that somebody who writes poetry goes through to end up with a poem, and the idea that there's work involved there. And so being a doer of the word, James is communicating somebody who does something in a constructive way with what they hear and applying it to their own life. Something is made because of the instruction given in the Word of God. So a doer of the Word is one who submits to its authority, one who complies with its requirements. This is a life-encompassing exertion to obey. There's a continual striving toward application. And I understand it takes work. It is far easier to hear the Word of God and let it fall. It's far easier to be entertained than to be instructed. It's far easier just to know the facts about what the Bible says, knowing the details of what's being communicated, than actually submitting yourself to God and saying, how do you want this to affect my life? How do you want me to change in light of what's being said to me in the Word? So James states it positively. The command is then stated negatively. Look at the middle of verse 22. He writes, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Not merely hearers. The emphasis being on the word merely. So again, hearing is not an end in itself. It's part of the process. You do hear, but you don't stop there. You go through the hearing process, and then there's something else. It's not merely that. So he's not saying, I want you to skip over hearing and just start doing. That would be an equal and opposite mistake. To just start thinking, I'm going to do what I need to do, and your focus would be on doing and not really listening to what God says about how to do a particular thing or about what he wants you to do begin with. The word hearers here, like it was used in ancient times, is being used of somebody who might attend a lecture in contrast to somebody who would be a real disciple or a real learner. In the setting of the church, this is somebody who sits in the very back. Somebody who is in the back of the class in terms of an educational setting. And they're not really taking the class for a grade. They're auditing the class. And so they'll show up if it's convenient to them. The church is full of these kinds of people whose attendance may be high, but they're just there to be there in body. There's an old Scottish expression that called them sermon tasters. Week after week, they'd show up, ready to be entertained, focusing on the illustrations in the sermon rather than on the content of the sermon. They see attendance as more important than genuine change. But a true believer expects change. And a true believer understands that the way that happens is through the Word of God. And so they seek to apply it. Now look at the travesty of somebody who is a sermon taster. End of verse 22. These hearers, they delude themselves. Paralogizomai is the Greek word. It's a compound word. It means to consider or to think, and then alongside of or next to. So they're concluding by reasoning. They're thinking through something, but it's next to what's actually true. The truth is on this side, and they're going through their thought process on this side, separate from the truth, apart from the truth. And so they are lying to themselves. They're in their own world. They're thinking through things. We're not saying they're just unintelligent. They could be the smartest people in the room. They could have the highest IQ in the church. But they are reasoning among themselves, thinking by themselves, and the truth is over here. And they are in a state of delusion. The word delude there can be understood as wrong or cheating or deceiving. They're cheating themselves, they're wronging themselves, they're deceiving themselves. For those of you who are into grammar, the communication here in these words is a redundant reflexive, meaning in the Greek, it says, literally, these people delude themselves. They are in their own world. Such a man, such a woman is not deluding anybody but himself or herself. True hearing and true receiving must result in obedience. Think about it. There are only two kinds of people in the church as we look at these criteria here. Just two kinds. Those who are doers and those who are merely hearers. No middle ground. One is a genuine believer and one thinks he is a believer. So these people who are deceiving themselves, they're described here as deluded in verse 22. They're described as being deceived down in verse 26. And they're described as practicing worthless religion in verse 26 as well. 1 John 3:10, listen to what it says there. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Have you ever wondered what a person is like, I mean, in his heart? John, in his typical way there in his letter, is trying to make things black and white for us. He says the children of God are obvious compared to the children of the devil. And here it is. He gives us the details. Here's how you know. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. You don't have to do all these mental deep thinking about how is this person really, because they're saying this, but they're doing this. John says it doesn't matter what they say. It matters how they live in light of God's word and who God is. That will determine it. Again, not that you're working your way in a position to earn salvation before God, but if you're truly a child of God, you are going to be living in such a way that it's obvious to everybody. They can look. Now, I'm not saying you won't have enemies, you won't have difficulties, you won't have hard times, but your life, as it's examined, genuinely, it will be clear. Not perfect, but you'll be characterized by righteous living and loving others. God's the one who gives you the ability to do that. John says it's obvious that you will be a follower of God because on your own, you couldn't do that genuinely. On your own, you would still be a child of the devil. Again, there are only two kinds of people, child of God, child of the devil. There's no middle ground. There's nobody out there who is genuinely serving nobody but themselves. They're either serving God or they're serving the devil. Now, very few people walk around saying, yes, I'm serving the devil. But in their hearts, that's what they're doing. Because if you're not on God's side, then you're against him on the enemy's side. And you may be blinded. You may be convinced you're going the right direction. But you're still serving the devil on this side. It's obvious. Again, understand, I'm not talking about sinlessness, but a hatred of the sin. When you fall, when God brings you to your senses, that you repent and you understand, I've got to stop doing that. And you turn away from it and you follow after God more firmly, striving harder to live for him, to please him. The point here is not to cause doubt in a genuine believer's heart. But we do need to make certain our faith. It's eternally important what we're talking about here. The goal of your life, and this may shock some of you because you might have a different goal, but the goal of your life is not to get a well-paying job. The goal of your life is not to find a comfortable home. The goal of your life is not to be happy in and of yourself. The goal of your life is Christ. And I don't want anybody to sit here and think and be comfortable in a place where they're not genuinely following Christ. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Just two books to the right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And you see the fine line that Peter is walking here, the same one that James is walking, the same one that God wants you to understand and walk yourself. This, I idea that is perfectly balanced between grace and works, in the understanding that we are saved by grace, we are sustained by grace, yet that grace produces something in our lives, and that something is visible, understandable, as we look at our own lives, as we examine our own walks, and as we do for God. Not trying to pay Him back for the salvation He's given us. That would never happen, because we can't pay that back. But we do it in a response of love to Him and obedience, because He's done so much for us. We want to love Him in return. And so we do that, and that's a sign of genuine salvation, a sign that He's actually changed our heart. Look at what Peter says, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. There's work there, see? To make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The practice is the ongoing, being a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. The idea that you're practicing, you're walking, you're being diligent about His calling of you. Back to James, chapter 1. Some of the most horrific verses in the Bible are found in the Sermon on the Mount. And horrific not that they are scary in and of themselves, but Jesus speaks them. They're horrific in the idea that this will actually happen. He's not just speaking about something, trying to get shock value in there so that people will think about spiritual things. This will actually happen at some point in the future when we step into eternity. There will be a time of judgment against those who are not God's people. They will come before God. He will judge them and cast them into hell based upon their deeds done during their lives. And they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do things for you? Didn't we cast out demons for you? Didn't we minister in the church for you? Didn't I serve as an elder in the church for you? Didn't I serve as a deacon for you? Didn't I do all these things on Sunday mornings for you? Didn't I have perfect church attendance for you? Didn't I have a quiet time every day for you? Didn't I talk to people about spiritual things for you? Didn't I do all these things for you? And what's Jesus going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. There was no genuine salvation there. There was no understanding of grace. There was the idea that we can do all these things. I've done all these things and the motivation is there so I can please God. And actually thinking in profound pride that anything you could do is going to please God on its own. It can't. You can't. And so there will be people who actually step into eternity thinking they're going to receive a well done from God. And He's going to look at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's an eternal decision there. There's no turning back from that. There's no saying, well, let me go back and fix that. Let me adjust that. Go back to earth just for a short time and I can fix it. I'll focus on the grace part more. There's no chance. That's why it's so horrific. There will be people who actually believe they're going to heaven when they die. They'll get there. They'll be cast into hell. This is serious, eternal truth that James is communicating here about how we're to live our lives. Being a doer of the word is tied up into understanding God's grace, to being genuinely saved, and to living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people who enter into eternity in that setting that Jesus describes for us are truly deceived. They are deluded. The same word that James uses for those who are merely hearers. They are deluded. They are thinking everything is fine. In fact, if you walked up to them today and said, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. I'm doing pretty good. I'm pleasing God with my works. I've had good quiet times or church attendance or done this ministry thing or that ministry thing and everything is just going great. I am pleasing God on my own and He must be pretty proud of me. Now, they might not verbalize those kinds of words, but that's what they're thinking. they might be able to even delude themselves further by using words like humility or God's doing great things in my life. It's the heart, and God sees through it. So the point is understanding that we are nothing before God, that we have to fully put ourselves on the ground before Him, knowing that His mercy is what's going to save us. This entire passage here in James is riddled with deception. James says to prove the genuineness of your faith by being a doer of the word. So we have help there in the first few words of verse 22. But prove yourselves. Prove it. Not by what you say, but by what you do. Not that you're going to earn your salvation, but that you're going to show yourself and everybody else that God really has saved you because you're living in a way that is pleasing to Him. That's the command. Look now at the illustration. Sometimes God is merciful to us and doesn't only give us instruction by word, but He gives us pictures. And we can understand pictures, right? All right, so here's a picture of the careless listener to the word, beginning in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. But once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Slow down here and look at that a little bit more in detail. So here's a person, and they look at their natural face. Verse 23 says, in a mirror. Literally, natural face is the face of his birth. That's just who he is. And so you can picture a person looking in a mirror and seeing their face reflected back at them, right? Understand that in these days, as James wrote, mirrors were not of glass, like ours today. Mirrors were made of polished metal, maybe silver, or more likely copper or tin. So it took time to look at that metal and find your reflection. You might have to hold it up to the light a certain way, this way, or move it to the right, or move it closer to you or back from you so you could find your face in that piece of metal that had been smoothed out and made shining. Look at the 4 points of this process in this illustration. Number one, verse 23, the person looks at his natural face in the mirror. So you look at yourself in the mirror. Number two, verse 24, you go away. You put the mirror down because you can't walk around with the mirror in front of your face all day. You have to move on to the rest of your activities of that day. So you look at yourself, number one. Number two, you go away. Number three, middle of verse 24. He has immediately forgotten. The idea here is you overlook it. You had it in mind for a moment, but immediately, once you put it down, you forget. You neglect what you remembered about looking at yourself in the mirror. Whatever you thought then, it's just gone. And then fourth, the details of what you forget of what kind of person he was. He forgets quickly what he looked like and can't even remember what he saw in that reflection. So that's what happens in the illustration. Now let's apply this to the truth of what James is saying. Here's what happens in a mere hearer. Number one, he hears the word. He might like what he hears. It might be interesting to him. The time might have gone quickly because there are so many stories about the word. It might seem important. He might think as he's hearing it, I've got to do something about this. This is good stuff. If I do this, I can maybe have my life change a little bit. I like what's being said about God here. I like what's being said about spiritual truth here. And you might think, okay, I've got to do something about this. I need to move forward. It makes sense to him. That's number one. Number two. Here's where the trouble starts. He goes away. I mean, you have to go. It would be great to just sit and listen to the word all day long. But life has things to do, right? And so you have to move on and go do something else. You have to eat. You have to work. You sleep, of course. Number three. thinking about the context of a church service, by Sunday afternoon, whatever this person was thinking, it's gone. Maybe he can hold it in his mind until Monday morning. But then the week starts, and it's just, there's no thinking back to what was said or what he thought about what was said during his time hearing the word. He's moved on. Number four, what did he forget? He forgot what kind of person he was. He forgot, or he forgets, what he thought would be good to apply. He's in a state of delusion, remember. Whatever had convicted his heart, whatever the Holy Spirit had started to press into his soul because of the hardness of the heart, because he's not a genuine follower of God, he's just a hearer, whatever was there, it's just now absent. There's no reflection left anymore. There's no recollection of what he was thinking about applying this word. If a thought does arise by God's common grace, he immediately forgets it because there's something else to do. It might pass through the back of his mind here or there, but something else fills it up and pushes it out. How does he comfort himself? He comforts himself by saying, well, I performed my obligation. I was there Sunday morning. I did what God wanted me to do, and he should be happy with that. He has attended the meeting he was supposed to be at. He reasons within himself, again, because he's deluded, he reasons within himself that the spiritual things were good for that time. I will think about them again next Sunday morning, and I'll hear the word again. And the process begins to develop, and he develops ruts in his life. And these ruts is what he drives in. And he's comfortable driving in those ruts because that's what he's used to. And he maintains that direction. Now, take this idea and put it outside the rest of life, beyond the church walls. And there could be a person who spends time listening or hearing the word even on a daily basis. And they go through the motions of having a devotional time or a quiet time or some kind of reflective time. And they just let it hit them in the ears, and then they put it aside, and then they move forward, and in a half hour or an hour, they forget about what it said. They don't really apply it, and they just move on to the rest of their day thinking of, I will get back to spiritual things tomorrow when I have my time with God again. And they compartmentalize it, you see? And so this kind of person, they are so deluded because they're so comfortable in what they're doing. They're thinking they are doing fine. And in reality, they could be doing better than many others who don't have any time in the Word. And so they are satisfied with that. And they are self-satisfied with that. And so they just move forward in those ruts. With the pattern being, I will hear the Word and do my own thing. I will think about the Word again the next time I hear the Word, and they become hearers of the Word merely. James says, not me. James says that kind of person is in a state of delusion. They are not genuinely following God. That's where you have to get before God and really do business with Him and ask Him, am I genuinely a follower of yours? Am I just here to be entertained? Am I just going to the Word to find out more information about James and what he wrote and what the ancient people thought about mirrors? And what are you thinking of as you move through this time of hearing the Word? You should be thinking of, how do I apply this? How does God want me to use the living and active Word in this passage and change because of it? He wants me to grow and become more like Christ because of what's said here. How do I do that? That is the sign of a genuine believer, somebody who does the Word. Jesus says that, well, God says through His Word that to Him to whom much is given, much is required. So in an objective sense, it would be better not to hear the Word if you're not going to do it. The Word, in somebody who's merely a hearer, has no remaining influence on his heart. God speaks to Israel at a time where they were marked by being merely hearers, which was pretty often in their history. Hosea 6:4 in particular. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. There is a constancy to a genuine follower of Christ. He or she remains firm in his or her commitment to do what the Word says. We see the command, we see the illustration. Now we are helped by a description of the process in verse 25. The process. First, how they look. How they look at the Word as doers of the Word. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Stop right there. How they look. They look intently. They stoop down and look into it. This is not just a passing glance. The word means to stoop sideways, if you were to picture it. And you can think of stooping sideways because you're so intent on seeing inside something that you have to adjust your position so you can have a clear look. John, the Gospel, chapter 20, verses 5 and 11, this same word is used to describe John and then Mary stooping in to look into the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, the word is used to describe the angels as they long to look at the gospel message that has been given to mankind. There's an intentionality, a deep desire to pursue, and it's described here in verse 25 as looking intently at this law of liberty. So somebody who is a doer of the Word, they're going to study the Word of God. They understand that that takes work. It just doesn't come by osmosis. There is spiritual labor involved. But their goal is to look clearly at what it says, and to understand how that reflects back upon them and what the differences are. So that's how they look. What do they look at? Well, James describes it in two ways, the perfect law and the law of liberty. The perfect law, the complete law, the word of truth, the gospel of grace, these words and phrases are described to use not only the centrality of the message of the gospel, that God is creator, he is holy, he is righteous and just, and he demands holiness, that man is sinful and separated from God because of his attitudes and actions that are against God, either actively rebellious against him or passively indifferent toward him. And so we are in a dilemma that will be eternally difficult, would be the wrong word because that's too easy of a word. It will be eternally, can I use the word horrific again? For those who reject the message. And so because of that, because of the consequences of man's sin in front of a holy God, God has sent his son Christ to live the perfect life, to die the perfect death, to pay the punishment of that sin. And then our response forth is to respond by faith and put our trust in God and live for him and believe what Jesus has done and have that be a change in our lives and our focus in our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the centrality of the message, but the perfect law is the whole package as well, taking the Old Testament and the New Testament from the book of Genesis, creation, all the way to the end times in the book of Revelation, and the whole content there, perfect, as God has put it together for us in his word. James then says, it's the law of liberty. The reason it's perfect is because it sets us free. It makes us free. We don't have to try to work our way to God because there is no chance for that even happening. And so this perfect law of liberty frees us from that mindset. It rests on Christ's work in Christ's person. It also sets us free from the captivity of sin for those who bring themselves under God's gospel. It enables us to live for him. And it sets us free from the captivity of trying to earn our way into a state of God's approval. So God's word and the mirror are the counterparts in this illustration. Only the word presents a complete picture and a correct picture in relation to the reflection of the person's soul looking into it. If you want to know what your soul looks like, you look into the mirror of God's Word and you see what it says, and that will reveal things about who you are. If you look at any other object that you would want to substitute as a mirror, you could look into your own thoughts and say, what's my soul like? And your thoughts could talk to you about who you are, and you would delude yourself. You could talk to somebody else, maybe who's an expert on souls, and they might give you some hit or miss truths about a soul or what's true, and they might look at you and know you a little better. You might look at somebody as a mirror who knows you well and ask them things, and they could tell you a little bit more about your soul because they've lived with you, or they know you, they know how to interact with you and understand some of your motivations. But it's only God's Word that serves as an accurate mirror for your soul. Only by looking at it will you understand who you are more deeply. This is what God's given us as a mirror. It reflects the soul back to you. What a great tool God's given us. Something that actually can look into our own hearts. You know, we have this shape of our soul in our minds that's pretty close to Christ, right? Yeah, God needs to clean me up a bit. I know I'm supposed to be like Christ. And as I look at my own soul, it's not 100% there, but it's pretty close. But then we go to the Word and we see Christ more clearly. And we see our own soul more clearly. And we realize, I've got a long, long way to go. God has to be patient with me. Because this is going to take, well, it's going to take forever. It's going to take all the way till I enter into eternity. And then He's going to change me there. But this life here, it's going to be hard. Because as I look at my soul, in light of what God's Word reflects back to me, I have a long way to go. Nobody else is going to tell you that. You're certainly not going to tell yourself that. Because we're pretty comfortable with ourselves. Because we have to live with ourselves all the time. If we were uncomfortable with ourselves, life would be really difficult. And so we kind of move forward in the day, and we don't want to look at the reflection. And I know it's hard to come and look at the reflection regularly. But the message from Christ is, look at this not just Sundays, but look at it daily. Think about it constantly through the week. Immerse your mind in the Word of God so you understand your own soul. And when you see how desperate you are, when you see how far you have to go, when you see how depraved you are, you flee to God. Nothing else will make you flee to God more quickly than an accurate understanding of your own soul. God knows that, so He says, stick your nose in the book, read it, understand it, and then rise up and do what it says. All right, so that's how you look intently. What they look at, the law of God. Now, what remains in their mind, these doers of the Word? Look at the middle of verse 25. James says, and abides by it. The man or the woman who is a doer of the Word abides by it. This is a word that is neglected in our own vocabulary. We don't use the word abide very often. It just means to live or to dwell in. And the idea is that you live in God's Word. You dwell in it. You abide in it, or you abide by it. It gives some structure, and that's where you move in, and you live in that structure. That's a person who is a doer of the Word. Finally, what they become. The end of verse 25. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. A forgetful hearer, the same description is back in verse 22. One who's characterized by forgetting the matters in the Word. Let me ask you, this will be a test. You don't have to raise your hand. Do you remember what the message was about last week? Do you remember what the message was 2 weeks ago? Do you remember what you looked at the last time you had a devotional time with the Lord in His Word? Which hopefully you can remember when that was. Maybe yesterday. Maybe early this morning. Maybe Friday. These are things you want to remember. And the only way that you're able to be a doer of those things is by remembering those things. Again, we're not skipping over hearing. We're saying hearing's the beginning. But you can't do without hearing. So check yourself. Check your own thinking. Make sure that when you put yourself under a time in the Word, that you have a way to remember that. Whether it's jotting something down, or I don't know what other ideas there could be out there, but do something to keep your mind focused on what God has taught you and grow based on those truths. This person becomes an effectual doer, James says. More precisely, a doer of work. Not a mere listener, not a talker, but you will be a doer of work. This is describing who you are. You're characterized by doing, by applying God's word to yourself. And finally, and this is the goal here, isn't it? Blessing. This man will be blessed in what he does. This is what you'll get. And it's not that you get blessing after you've done something. This man will be blessed in what he does. As you're doing it, you will be blessed. As you're obeying God, you will be blessed in the obedience of it. God is not withholding his blessing from you, saying, after you finish everything, then I'll throw a little blessing on you. He's saying, if you obey me, if you follow my commandments, as you are obeying those things, you receive blessing in and of itself, in the doing, in the obedience, and the following of the commands. Here is the heart of the book of James, being doers of the word. We want to understand the command here. Remember the illustration. Take that with you, looking in a mirror, and understand the process by which it works. The goal of your life is not anything physical. It's not having to do with your comfort. It's not having anything to do with what you can see. It is a spiritual goal. And the way you attain that is by following after God and proving yourself to be a doer of the word by his grace, by his strength, as you serve him. The goal of your life is to be blessed by God and glorify him in all that you do. Let's pray together.